I'm the CFO there, in case you're wondering why I'm asking, but we're looking for this person to be a part of our team. It's a small team, but a very important position. So if you know anyone who meets those qualifications, then I'd be most happy to speak with you about that. Leadership is so important in the life of a family, in the life of the church, in the life of any organization. I thank God for the leaders that we have here in this church. They typify so many of the great qualities of spiritual leaders. And I've certainly been benefited by observing how they conduct themselves. I do want to say at the front end that I understand completely that there is a matter of being and a matter of doing. And today, mostly, we're going to be talking about the doing part, the being part of a Christian, the being part of a leader is probably a subject for another time. So we read a little bit of background about this section of Scripture from 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through the end of chapter 3. Paul and Silas were traveling together in Macedonia, and they went to a town called Philippi. And in Philippi, they met a lady who was a fortune teller. And Paul, after hearing days of this, got frustrated with that and the demonic activity that guided her, and he commanded the devil to come out of her, the demons to come out of her. And the scripture tells us straight away they did. But the men who were employing her were enraged, and they brought Paul and Silas into the city to be judged by the magistrates. The magistrates found Paul and Silas to be at fault, and they cast them into jail after beating them. And there at midnight, they sat in the jail and began singing praises and praying to our Lord. And all of a sudden, God showed up. I mean, the other jailers, the other inmates recognized what was going on. But God showed up, and he broke their chains and set them free. And the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself when Paul told him, don't do that. Eventually, they were set free, but they were told to leave the city. And so they did. And they wound up in our town of Thessalonica. So, just a brief summary. Paul and Silas were in Philippi. They were beaten and thrown in jail. They were singing and praising Jesus. And God delivered them and set them free. The jailer and his entire house were saved. And the town leaders basically told them to leave. They wound up in Thessalonica and were chased out to Berea. And then the Thessalonians were so angry with them, they followed them to Berea and forced Paul to leave. And Paul ultimately wound up in Athens. And that's where the setting of this book takes place. So when he talks to them, to the congregation, the former congregation that he used to lead there in Thessalonica, he had this on his mind that he was separated from them, and it really grieved him. So one of the things that we see from this scripture, this portion of scripture, is that leaders lead through love for God's people. Verse 2:17 says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Little interesting play on words here in that Paul is using the Greek word apophenesio, which is basically the word that we derive our word orphan from. And so the sentiment that Paul was enduring was this feeling of being torn away, forcibly separated from those that he loved, his children in the ministry there in Thessalonica. And this was a burden that he was carrying as he penned these words. It pained him greatly to be separated from them, and he had come to love them deeply during his time with them, and he continued to pray for them and support them. But here he finds himself in Athens, and they're in Thessalonica, and they're getting ready to see some hardships. Paul knows this is coming because of the way he's been treated, and he's concerned about how they're going to deal with that. One of the second things that a leader does in serving the church is he shares with the truth of his own trial with the congregation, with the people. He doesn't put on a front. He's not always super spiritual, and you know, the hand of God doesn't always rest on him in every utterance that he makes. But he's vulnerable. He's transparent. He shows people his weaknesses because he knows in his weaknesses God is made strong. Verse 18 of chapter 2, because he wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. There's a real truth here that Satan is active and he is at work in the world, and his purpose is to destroy and mitigate the testimony of Christians and believers in the lives of others. So he wanted to see them. Hindering is a device of Satan. We see this in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, where the prince of the king of Persia, or the kingdom of Persia, basically withstood Michael for 21 days. And in that process, Michael prevailed and came to help Daniel, and he actually overcame the king of Persia. So there's an example of this hindrance. In Paul's case, eventually, even though he was hindered from being with the Thessalonians, we see in Acts chapter 20 that he actually goes back to Thessalonica where he can continue to do his work and edify the body of the churches in that area. So also by telling the truth of their own lives and their own trials, we know that God has revealed to us throughout Scripture other devices of Satan, you know, to trouble Christians and believers. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 10 that he's the accuser of the brethren. And this verse says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Jesus Christ, or his Christ, have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, but they overcame him. And how did they overcome him? Satan is an accuser. Sometimes in our life, we feel this accusation that's against us. We're not good enough. You know, we're not spiritual enough. We don't do the right things. Or our motives are bad. And Satan accuses us, and it disillusions us, and sometimes discourages us to the point of not being able to overcome that and continue on with the strength of Christ. But these people in Revelation, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. If you're going to overcome the difficulties in your life, you have to overcome first by the blood of the Lamb, by the shed blood of Christ on the cross. So becoming a Christian, a personal believer, is essential to an overcoming life. Scripture tells us, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But just because you have a head knowledge of Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that you have a heart reality of him. And I think we're in nations where the Christian faith has been promulgated for centuries or for a very long time, people take for granted this head knowledge as something that is real and genuine. And the Scripture tells us the devils believe also and tremble, but they're not saved. And so it's important that if we're going to overcome our enemy, the wicked one, the devil, that we do so by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony means they were faithful to what they said they believed and what they preached and what the world knew at that time as the message of Christ. So they overcame him by being faithful. When hardship comes, sometimes it knocks us back and we want to think about what's happening. And sometimes we get sidetracked, and that hardship, that adversity, whether it's a health issue, an employment issue, a broken relationship in a marriage or with an employer, sometimes that puts us back a bit and we struggle to regain our footing in our relationship with Christ. But I would say to you that we have to soldier on. We have to be faithful to do what we know is the right thing to do, and God will honor that. Last but not least, they said that they love not their lives until the death. These people love God more than themselves. And I'll tell you what's remarkable to me. I see it here. I've seen it many other places. But there are people here who love God. God has their whole heart. And you can see it in their attitude and in their service. They're selfless, they're caring, they show grace and exhibit grace in their relationships with others, and God honors that. But these people were prepared to sacrifice their life if necessary. And we know that some Christians are called upon to sacrifice their life. And yet many of us fear that. We fear it to the extent that we really change our way of relating to the world on behalf of Christ. We're a little shy and reticent. I'm not saying there's not a place and a time for listening to the voice of God and doing something that is perhaps extravagant or radical. But I would say to you that you should do so under the control of the Holy Spirit and not just because you got an idea that you ought to say something or do something to make a stand, but you're doing it in the flesh. That could have pretty disastrous results. We also know that one of his other devices is by tempting us to act independently of God. This is a great quote from Oswald Chambers. He says, "Sin is not wrongdoing. It is wrong being. Deliberate and emphatic independence of God." Now, that's not the definition you've usually heard for sin, but I think it's a very appropriate one. Sin is when we decide to go our own way, aside from what God has told us. And so Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, we see in Matthew 4. And in Job, we know that Job lost all of his family, all of his possessions, and he was tempted to curse God and die. That's what his wife told him. And yet he persevered until the end. He was humble. I think the book of Job says, in all of this he sinned not with his mouth, in all of the hardships. If you've ever suffered and gotten angry with God, sometimes we say things that we regret. You know, in retrospect, we would probably be better to hold our tongue. And Job was a man who I think God lived in his heart. And Job had the character and the grace of the Lord Jesus, even if he was an Old Testament guy. But he had that manifest in his life. And then believers are told to be sober-minded and watchful because our adversary, the devil, is prowling around seeking whom he may devour. So he's like a lion, and he wants to destroy us. He wants to devour us. He wants to make waste of our life, of our relationships, of our influence. And the next is, I think I just hit the same. Okay, here's a great, great quote. "Satan, seeking whom he may devour, is no match for a Savior seeking whom he may deliver." We can have confidence in our deliverer, in our Lord. He is the ultimate victor over this matter of life and death, of eternity. And so this was all set from eternity past. "By rejoicing with them, leaders also encourage their people." For verse 19 and 20 says, "What is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So a leader's hope is the faithfulness of his followers, so that his labor is not in vain. If you want to honor your leaders here, be faithful. Be faithful in church attendance. Be faithful in the ministries of the church. Be faithful in your tithes and offerings, and that will edify the church. And if everybody would simply do these things, the church would be a dramatically different place with a significantly different impact on their communities. A leader's joy is the encouragement that he receives as he sees you remaining faithful. Paul actually drew encouragement and strength from observing the lives of these Thessalonican brethren. And we see that too. Many of you have encouraged me here in our short time here and continue to do so. I think perhaps the best sermon that will be preached today was Pastor Rahman's prayer. And if you listen to those prayers, I've asked him to send them to me from time to time because they're so powerful, so powerful, so full of grace and so full of truth. They're pretty remarkable. I've encouraged him to compile them together and make a book because I think it would sell. It would be that good. certainly the content is that good. So, brother, we appreciate your faithfulness and encourages us to be better than we would otherwise be. And so we thank you for your ministry and your testimony here. A leader's crown, which is the word Stephanos, or the wreath-like crown that was given out during the Olympic Games or something similar like that, a competition, is our reward in this life and next. So who is that crown? The crown is you. The crown, Paul was saying, is you Thessalonican brethren who have turned your back on sin, turned your back on the way of the world, and given your heart and life to Christ. That's our crown. And you know what? As leaders in the church, when we're trying to influence people for the kingdom, when we see people come to Christ or remain in Christ and grow in Christ, it's an encouragement to us. It empowers us. It gives us the ability to continue on through our own personal adversities. And ministers have some unique adversities. I'll try to go over those in a minute. But we need to be prayerful for everyone in leadership, that they have godly wisdom, that they develop and maintain a godly character, and that they listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit as He leads and guides and directs in their life. Here's the great exchange that takes place when a person becomes a believer. You remember I told you they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What does the cross mean? The cross means that Jesus exchanged our obedience, or His obedience, for our rebellion. He exchanged His intimacy for our condemnation and His life for our death. And because of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, when we become a Christian, we exchange our sin for His righteousness, our condemnation for His intimacy, and our death for His resurrection life. Quite an exchange, if you ask me. Leaders also serve the church by partnering with other godly workers. We see in this case, when back in the book of Acts, he was traveling with Timothy and Silas and himself as he was sharing the gospel around Macedonia. And in this, we see also in verse 1 and 2, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. The we there is Paul and Silas. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker. This is the only place in Scripture where that word co-worker is used, and it means something synergistically. Timothy was so walking with Jesus that he was like Jesus in the world. He was God's co-worker. There was an intimacy and a power in the life of Timothy, and Timothy was a young man. A lot of times we think that because we're young, we can't accomplish something for Christ, or we're limited in our scope, in our influence, in our abilities to advance the kingdom. But Timothy was an example that you can do that even as a young person. And he was a co-worker of the gospel in Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith. And what we learn here is there's a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You've heard that phrase. As a matter of fact, we dealt with it in Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago. But that means there's strength in numbers. And so we see examples of this, Paul, Silas, Timothy here. We see Peter, James, and John and other examples throughout the Scripture. If you don't have people in your life that you can be accountable to, you need them. You know, the Bible says iron sharpens iron. And we need to have people that we have close connections with, fellow laborers in our walk, in our journey. Not everybody's called to be a leader in the church. You may be a housewife, you may own a business, you may be a teacher. But look, the Christian journey is not a journey to travel alone. We all need fellowship, we all need the encouragement and correction that comes from friends. And I would say to you that we also need the adversity that comes from friends from time to time. Because friends challenge us, they rebuke us. They're kind of like sandpaper on wood. They smooth out some of our rough edges. But you could well know if you put sandpaper on your elbow or on your arm, it wouldn't be very pleasant. Sometimes friendships are like that. The Scripture tells us that the wounds of a friend are faithful. And sometimes our friends have to speak truth to us in a way about what we're doing that will hurt our feelings at first. But if we take their advice and the spirit in which it's given, God has a good outcome for us, and we live more and look more like Him. So we draw strength and encouragement, correction and accountability from one another. The question is, who are you accountable to? Now, most of the children in here would say that they're accountable to their parents. Most of the parents would say, I'm accountable to perhaps an employer. Who are you accountable to? Who will you allow to speak into your life, to give you advice, to give you correction? Who will you allow to become, that you personally will become transparent enough that you'll share with them your hurt, your frustration, your failings, your weaknesses? It's critical that we all have somebody like that, and Paul certainly understood the significance of it. So Timothy was Paul's spiritual son in the ministry. He was sent to establish or strengthen and ground these Thessalonican Christians for the trials that were to come. And Paul was most interested in the faith of these believers rather than their happiness, rather than their comfort or their health or their wealth. I know in many circles today in Christendom, we think, or we hear, that God wants everybody healthy and wealthy and prospering. And I believe there's an element of truth in that. But we can't forget fellow Christians that are suffering around the world who enjoy neither health, happiness, comfort, or prosperity. And those people are not suffering. Well, the reason they're suffering is obviously they're being persecuted by others. And some of them are literally in fear of their lives. And I would say to you, whether you're the richest, most prosperous, happy, dynamic Christian personality in a country, your faith is no more or no less appreciated and sincere than these believers that are suffering persecution around the world. And we're told that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we also will suffer persecution. But Paul knew that faith alone would carry them through the adversity that they would face. How strong is your faith? He was sent to encourage them. Timothy was sent to encourage them as a coach might come alongside an athlete and tell him that he has what it takes to succeed. How many of you have been at a point in your Christian life where you've just said, I can't do this? You know, I don't have the motivation any longer to continue to be faithful to the Lord. You know, some people refer to it as a dry spot in their spiritual walk. There's a loss of intimacy with Christ. We're praying, but we don't feel like our prayers are heard. And it just seems like we're alone. And yet we have the promises of God. He says he'll never leave us or forsake us, and that he's with us always and will be with us, even through the hardships and trials of life. So you need to hear. You need somebody in your life saying, you can do this. But look, the way you do this, the way you please God, the way you become a strong Christian is not in the typical matters of the flesh. You know, through our intelligence, through our personality, through the force of our will. The way to become a dynamic Christian who brings honor and glory to God is to live a life in constant submission to the Holy Spirit. That moment by moment following, that close obedience when he prompts you to do something or to not do something. Execute that immediately. And as you execute the responsiveness to the Holy Spirit, you'll find that you have more power and more strength in your life. Leaders also prepare their followers, their fellowship, for adversity. Verse 3 through 5, that no one be moved by these afflictions, the pain and suffering, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. It's inevitable. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you now know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for the fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul was concerned that these Christians were going to wash out because of the adversity that they've suffered. Remember our story about Job? How would you deal with the loss of your family? All of them. How would you deal with the loss of your wealth or the loss of your health? It's a troubling question when we start thinking about our identity, you know, and where we draw our strength from. Some of us draw our strength from our bank account. Some of us draw our strength from our personality. We're very dynamic. Some people draw strength from their intellect. But I tell you, all of these can fail you. And all of them will fail you from time to time. So important to know that we have to draw our strength from the Lord, particularly when adversity comes. Paul was concerned that this adversity was going to cause these Thessalonican Christians to become disillusioned and say, it's no use, no point, I'm not going to pay the price to follow Christ. So pain of some type is inevitable, and we must be prepared for it. We have to tell you it's coming. Some think that when they become a Christian, that all of their problems go away. In fact, when you become a Christian, you become an enemy of this world. You become an enemy of the prince and the power of the air, which is Satan. And he already has the unbeliever. He's looking to destroy you, just as he was looking to destroy Christ by taking him through Calvary. But we have a victor that's stronger than Satan, and we need not fear. We need not become discouraged or disheartened. Pain also has a purpose. It gets our attention like nothing else. Some of us know people who are chronic sufferers of pain. We wonder how they continue in light of the pain that they deal with day in and day out. There is a place for pain in the life of a believer. This may not fit the health and wealth gospel mentality, but there is a place for pain in the life of a believer. Because when you're in pain or when you're suffering, there is a clarity that comes to your life where you start seeing priorities in a way that you just don't typically see them when you're busy in your day-to-day environments. And so God wants to use pain to draw you closer to himself. And that's how you need to look at it. You know, God doesn't hate you. God doesn't want to punish you. God doesn't want to hurt you. But you know something? It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about God. And God seeing glory and God seeing reverence and service and love coming out of your life. So pain has a purpose and it also has a power. And if we're not too careful, it can destroy faith by causing us to doubt God's loving purposes in our lives. You have to remember, Satan is a liar. And sometimes our pain is more real to us than the promises of God. But I would say to you that when you're living in the control and the power of the Holy Spirit, the promises of God are the most real and dear thing in your life, even beyond the pain, the suffering, and the affliction that you may be enduring. So leaders continue to serve faithfully through pain, affliction, and suffering. Here's a great quote from C.S. Lewis. We can ignore every or even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so I would say to you, brothers and sisters, pain is coming in some shape, form, or fashion into your life. It may be the death of a loved one. It may be a child who is rebellious, who's not following Christ. It could be a financial reversal. It could be a health issue. Pain is coming. Listen to the voice of God. Be particularly sensitive at that time and try to see what God is teaching you and what he's leading you to do. So here's just a few types of pain that are suffered by leadership, particularly in church ministries. It's the pain of death of loved ones in their own personal family or in their fellowship. And you know, even though leaders may have to endure this personally, they still have to lead. They still have to lead. They're humans. They're flesh and blood. They have soft hearts. And so we need to be conscious of that, come around them and encourage them when we see them going through this particular type of pain. There's also the pain of broken and unrepaired relationships within the body of Christ. You know, the gospel of Christ is a gospel of peace. The gospel of Christ is a gospel of restoration and healing. And it hurts a leader, a pastor, when he sees that there are little wars and factions developing among the brethren. And I would just say to you this, God hasn't called anybody to a ministry of criticism. You know, it's pretty easy to criticize, you know, those people that are up front and doing things. Maybe the music group didn't hit every note perfectly, or they're singing too loud, or, you know, a number of things. It's easy for us as observers, as spectators, to say, I would do that differently. I don't quite think he got that right. Well, get up here and do it. Be a leader, you know, whether it's a Sunday school teacher, a youth worker or minister, somebody in the praise and worship team, an usher, get involved. And I think your perspective in your service will differ and you'll become more a person of grace. Also, the pain of seeing lost labor on the investment in people's lives when they reject the message of Christ, the message of the pastor, the leader, it causes pain when we see people turn our backs on God. Members who have been faithful for years, all of a sudden some adversity comes into their life and they just quit, they leave, they're done. They've been gossiped about, they've been hurt, you know, they're in competition with somebody and they're always coming up on the losing side and they're just burnt out. And we see these people come and they go in and out of church. And when we've invested years and prayers and emotion into these relationships and we see somebody walk away, it grieves us in our spirit. Do you ever sense that kind of pain when you see somebody just not showing up at church anymore? When you see people fighting, do you actually feel that kind of pain? My guess is if you're walking with Christ, you do. The pain of unmet expectations for their ministry, their family, and their membership. Most people that are in the ministry usually get in it at a fairly young age. Some, you know, see their life as ministry at whatever age, no matter what they're doing for a living. The question is how we deal with the expectations that we have for our life. And if we face unmet expectations, we become frustrated with God. We think God's not fair. God isn't blessing me. God isn't treating me like I think I ought to be treated. And that can be very discouraging and very destructive. And ministers face that very same reality. You know, they've been serving for 15, 20 years. Their church is not growing fast. Or they had a large church, and then the church starts declining. And over a period of time, it's a shadow of its former self. And the minister's heart is grieved because of that. They see the same thing in the family and in the membership when the expectations of their family. I cannot tell you the stories of ministers, sons, and daughters who have turned their back on the Christian faith and how that must grieve the parent who's serving. And yet you probably know cases of that yourself. It's a sorry, sorry situation. And on the part of young people, they have so much that they're dealing with, so much pressure and stress, so much strength on the part of the world to force them to compromise their convictions and to sell out to the ways of the world. And sometimes they do. And as parents, we need to love them, even in spite of their mistakes. And I think the heart of a parent is that way. But when you see your child continually, over a period of years, do things that you didn't raise them to do, that you know is for their pain, and it's going to cause them problems. Sometimes we can get very bitter with our children because they aren't measuring up to our expectations of how they should have lived and the decisions that they should have made. Same is true in the membership. So there's also the pain of leaving a congregation. Willingly or unwillingly. Sometimes pastors or ministers are asked to leave. The leadership team disinvites somebody in a church from participating anymore. And it may be for good reasons. It's never a pleasant thing. And there's always pain associated with that. And so those are just some of the unique adversities that ministers and leaders in particular see in their ministry. The last one basically says that they soldier on faithfully. So if you're dealing with pain, my recommendation to you is you also soldier on faithfully. Next, leaders lead by a lifestyle of praise and gratitude to God. So 3:6-8. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. As a parent, if your children are doing that, you know the power of this verse. You know how proud you are of watching their lives develop for the Lord. Paul's life was full of praise, even in the midst of afflictions. And one example of that was the story in Acts that we saw a little earlier about him being beaten and thrown into prison. And yet at midnight, he was praising and praying and singing to God. And he was delivered. Do we rejoice in seeing spiritual prosperity, or is material wealth more of a cause for our rejoicing? When we see people that are broken before God, when we see people that are full of themselves or sick of themselves because they've been living in the flesh, do we rejoice in their repentance and their contrite heart? We should, because that's real spiritual prosperity when we're walking with God and we're not walking in the flesh. Leaders also serve the church by praying for the people of God. We see in verse 9 through 12, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake and before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we might see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So praying thanks to God on behalf of his congregation or his followers, the people in his fellowship. Leaders do that. They pray for you. We have prayer meetings here, I'm sure, in their private devotions and lives, just as Pastor Rama and a couple of other people prayed for the sick among us today. Leaders pray for you. Do you pray for your leaders? I would encourage you to pray for your leaders. Next time you're tempted to criticize, pray. See what happens in your heart. It'll be a pretty powerful lesson for you, and one that you'll remember. Praying for the opportunity to add to their faith. So Paul wanted them to increase their faith, to build up their faith, to be grounded. Praying for God's direction in our own life as a leader and in the life of the fellowship. You know, leading a congregation of this size involves a lot of decisions, a lot of strategy. You have to stay before the Lord. You have to see what God is doing and wants to do in this area with this fellowship and this congregation. And praying for supernatural love for God's people. You know, sometimes leaders aren't always walking in the Spirit. Sometimes they deal with conflict within the church. And their natural inclination is to respond as you would in your natural state. They may get angry. They may get frustrated or bitter. But leaders should pray for the congregation that a spirit of love and acceptance and grace would permeate throughout the congregation and throughout their relationships. And praying for abundant increases in love for one another. This is one of the best things that we've learned about Life Group as participants here. It was a Life Group that brought us to this church. We attended a Life Group from Vivian and Yao-Sin Wong before we ever came to the church. And the love that was evident in that group made us feel very accepted. And we became really good friends with all of our Life Group members, even to the extent that we've traveled places together, because we genuinely enjoy doing life together with them. So if you're not in a Life Group, guess what? There's a great place there for you to exercise accountability to find some friends that can form that threefold cord we were talking about earlier, I would strongly ask you, if you're not attending Life Group, to consider that. And you know what? There's a number of them here. And in a congregation this size, we probably ought to have more, to be quite honest. So there's a value in Life Groups. It's how the early church did things. And last, by preparing for judgment. In verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and our Father at the coming of our Lord Christ, our Lord Jesus, with all his saints. He wants to present them blameless, which is a Hebrew word, or a Greek word, hamintos, which is to say deserving of no censure, free from fault or defect. Now remember, we talked earlier about Satan being the accuser of the brethren, and he stands before the throne of God saying, you see what they did? They just stole some money. They stole it from you because they didn't give you their tithes and offerings. They slandered a fellow, a believer or someone else. And he constantly is pointing out what we're doing. But what I love about this verse in 1 John, the Bible says that Jesus is our advocate. He pleads our case in front of God against his adversary, the devil. And so when the devil hurls those accusations, Jesus says to God, they're mine. I shed my blood for their sin. They're mine, and because they're mine, they're yours. And he can't touch them. So I appreciate that. And it also says he's our propitiation in verse 2. He's our propitiation, which means that he in himself is sufficient to pay our debts and obligations to God. So we just need to live our lives in submission to Jesus for what he's done. And that ought to be the essence of what comes out of our life, our love and our relationship and thankfulness for what God did when he saved us. He also wants to present them in holiness. The idea behind holiness is to be set apart from the world and unto God. The genuinely holy person is separated away from the dominion of sin and self and the world, and they are separated to God for his purposes and his pleasure. And that's my admonition to you, is seek holiness in your personal life. Seek holiness in all of your dealings. One of the greatest attributes of God is holy. He is other. And most of us live, you know, in the resources that we have in the flesh. But there's an opportunity for all of us, for the Spirit of God to get turned loose in this church when we start living in holiness, in grace, in love. And why all of this? Because there is a judgment day coming. This says at the coming of Jesus, at the parousia. The parousia is the future visible return of heaven, or from heaven, of Jesus to raise the dead, hold the last judgments, and set up formally and gloriously the kingdom of God. This reality kept me faithful from my youth until this day. This verse here says, 1 John 3, 2 and 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And here's the key. And everyone that has this hope of seeing Jesus, has that hope, purifies himself even as he is pure. If you live in light of the judgment, of the return, the imminent return of Christ, it will cause you to keep short accounts of your sin and make you sensitive to the Holy Spirit leading in your life. These are just some of the ways in which a leader leads a church. There are many others, but these were the ones that came from this particular passage of Scripture. So I hope that there was some lesson, some truth in here that will encourage you, that will strengthen you, that will prepare you for the adversity and trials that come. We serve a good and gracious God who loves us so much that he shed his own blood on Calvary's cross so that we could know him.